What is it that we need to know about God and ourselves to be effective believers during hard times? Well, this towering and majestic passage from one of the Bible's prophetic giants helps us. We've had an extraordinary few months as a nation, haven't we? Full marks to the rector for devising a series called A Nation on the Brink. It has felt a bit like that. We're not at ease at the moment as a nation. You may feel that yourself in different ways. We seem to have experienced what theologian David Ford termed multiple overwhelmings. And we felt confused and anxious and even fearful. The comedian David Schneider quipped, I'm increasingly convinced that God has taken a sabbatical in 2016 and has left a hopelessly unqualified intern in charge. Well, even as Christians at times, we're wondering, aren't we, what's going on? Who's in charge? Why are these various things happening when we haven't got immediate answers? We're in a time of unprecedented economic uncertainty, of constitutional upheaval, and of political drift. Our political leaders seem at times at the moment lost in undignified introspection. Our church leaders seem trapped in a vacuum of theological uncertainty. Where is our confidence in hard times? Well, Isaiah spoke into hard times. We've seen that over the last few Sundays. He spoke to people who seemed to have lost their direction and their bearings. And chapters 1 to 5 have been, if you like, his preface. And so urgent has been his opening call to national repentance and renewal that only now, at chapter 6, do we pause for his inaugural vision, his commissioning, if you like. And it was to be a watershed moment for him. And his understanding of God and his own mission were to crystallize, and he was to feel fortified in his mind and soul. We need that too, don't we? That day, Isaiah saw a deepening of everything he knew about God, himself, and service. And that's what we long for ourselves, isn't it? And it happened in the temple. Verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. It happened at a particular moment, 740 BC, the moment is pinpointed. Why was Isaiah there? Well, what does any believer do at the time of national crisis? He or she turns, don't they, to prayer. And that, I suspect, is what he was doing. After a largely successful, though ultimately compromised, 52-year reign, King Uzziah had died, or he was about to die. He'd contracted leprosy. Judah was under political pressure. The resurgent Assyrians were just over the border. There was anxiety about the future, about the succession, and about the national well-being. Ring any bells? Well, there seem to be four aspects of Isaiah's experience that day which transformed him. And they may help us too to cope in hard times. And here's the first. I've called it a defining vision of God, verses 1 to 4. What was probably no more than a routine trip to the temple, to church if you like, blew him away. Never say church is boring. He was to have a life-changing encounter with the reality and holiness of God, which blew him apart. Heaven and earth meet in these moments. And he was never to be the same. He saw the Lord. He saw a throne. He underwent a remarkable visual and oral experience. He saw and heard. Well, look at some of the realities about God to which the text alerts us. Let me just suggest five. First, God is alive. He is alive. Uzziah may be dead, but God lives on. The real king is alive. He's from everlasting to everlasting, as the psalmist says in Psalm 90, verse 2. He was the living God when this world began, when he brought it into existence, and he'll be living a million years from now, when every puny potshot at his reality is long forgotten. You know, there's not a single head of state or leader in the world who will be here in 50 years' time. God will still be there, and he'll be alive. Second, he's sovereign. His is a throne, verse 1. Do you see that? The visual symbol of kingship. What Isaiah sees is a king, a ruler. John, the apostle, records in Revelation 4, verse 2, that there's a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And that's exactly the same picture. You know, that's reassuring, isn't it, in hard times? There's no crisis of authority. There's no falling apart at the seams. There's no omni-shambles there. God's not at his wit's end. He sits on a throne, in a place of power, in control, and that throne room is forever occupied. Well, that comforts me, and I hope you. He has everything worked out, and everything has a meaning, whether we can see it or not at the time. And the throne is his right to rule the world. Here is the pinnacle of power, the apex of authority. You know, we don't give God authority over our lives. He has that whether we like it or not. And few things are more humbling or more important for us to get hold of or to give us the sense of the raw majesty of God as the truth that he is utterly sovereign, authoritative. He is the legislature, the executive, the judiciary, the Supreme Court, the chief executive. The buck stops with God. That steadies us, doesn't it? Here's a third thing. He is omnipotent. Verse 1. This throne is high and lifted up. It's higher than any other throne. And the train of the king's robe is lavish in splendor. Not remote from earthly things. No, end of verse 1. It's filling the temple. And it's filling, end of verse 3, the whole rich abundance of the created order. Well, you know the picture here. I've been to many, many weddings in this church, including my own, and the bride comes forward, the train behind her. Picture the train of the bride. It just doesn't stop coming. People have to be moved aside to make room for the train. Soon the church has to be evacuated because the train is filling the whole building. There's an extravagance here. There's a resplendence to God's presence that is unthinkably unlike ours. He's different. He's sovereign. He's utterly sovereign. Here's a fourth point. He's revered. Do you see that? Verse 2. The seraphim, literally the fiery, the burning ones, these six-winged creatures with feet and eyes and voices and intelligence, holy beings in their own right, make their sole appearance in Scripture here. The throne room of God is a busy place because the seraphim are there and they attend God in his magnificence. But do you see their posture? Even these heavenly consorts, in a sense, holy beings themselves, in the presence of supreme holiness, have to shield their eyes and they have to direct their gaze away from the face of God, and they have to make sure they don't leave their feet exposed in His presence. And they hover in constant motion round the throne, ready to do His work, to go where He wills, to do whatever is required. Because He is all and everything to them too. And they're models of reverent restraint and self-effacement and readiness to serve. Great and good as they are, untainted by human sin, they revere their Maker in great humility. God is greater than we can ever imagine Him to be. He's revered. And then finally, He's holy, verse 3. Because these creatures strain at the leash of language to say that God alone is God. It's not a case of God being like us, only bigger and nicer. He's in a different category. He's holy, absolutely pure, wholly good, perfectly beautiful, impeccably righteous, just, truthful, gracious, compassionate, everything you could want. That's God. And saying it here three times is not just repetition. In Hebrew, it's emphasis. If Hebrew says something three times in succession, then it's what Alec Mateer calls a superlative. Language runs out. God is holy. And Isaiah says that about 30 times. He speaks of the Holy One of Israel about 30 times in his writing. And much of his ministry will be about this holiness and how this holiness is worked out in justice and relationships in the world. Because this holiness is never an ethereal or abstract concept. No, it's always practical and active. It's who He is. His holiness is His intrinsic, infinite, transcendent purity and worth. It's His Godness, if you like. It's who He is. This verse, says the scholar Walter Moberly, is an emphatic formulation that is tantamount to a definition of the nature of Yahweh. Ah, we know the Hebrew doublings up, don't we? Lord of Lords, King of Kings. But this is the only description that's given to God in a threesome. Holy, holy, holy. He's not just holy, He's holy, holy, holy. It's who He is. And you know, the two occasions in Scripture where we hear the angels talking, they're separated by 800 years. Here's one of them. The next is in Revelation chapter 4. They're both saying exactly the same thing about God. So overwhelmed are they by the staggering holiness of God. And presumably they've been saying it all the time since then and in between and will be saying it into the future. They're probably saying it tonight. And God's glory? What's that? Well, it's simply His holiness gone public. It's the exuberance spilling over into creation filled with His glory. In another neat phrase of Alec Mateer's, he says, holiness is the Lord's hidden glory. Glory is the Lord's omnipresent holiness. Friends, God is holy. And since we're decidedly not, any way we look at this means that it is inherently unsettling news. Because someday God, who is greater than anyone can ever imagine Him to be, someday God will blow and turn away every competing glory and make His holiness known in awesome splendor to every humble creature. Well, aren't we longing for that day? So what do we need for hard times? Here's the first thing. A defining vision of God. Your view of God is the very foundation of your life. A defining view of God. He's alive, He's sovereign, He's omnipotent, He's revered, and He's holy. Three other little lessons from the passage, much shorter. Here's the second. A devastating awareness of sin, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Woe to me, I cried, I'm ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. It's clear from verse 4, you know, that even the doors and the frames, metal and wood, are affected by God's glory. Physical signs reacting to God's glory. But it's not just that. Here is God's man reacting to God's glory. Now, we joke sometimes, don't we? Woe is me, we say. But there's nothing light about this comment on Isaiah's part. He has been profoundly disturbed by this experience, and he's simply overwhelmed by a sense of his own sin, and he pronounces judgment on himself. Over the last few Sundays, we've seen him say woe to so many other people. Now he's saying it to himself. There's a moment of insight, of appraisal of himself, and he's overwhelmed. And, you know, that happens when, just for a moment, you see God as he really is. And when you stop comparing yourself merely to other people you know and love. And there's that sense that you're somehow unfit for God's presence and work. And that's what overwhelmed Isaiah. Here he was, an established prophet, a traveling salesman for the holiness of God. Someone who talked about it, preached it, taught it, proclaimed it, believed it. But then he experienced it. He met the Holy One, and everything changed. Every God-centered person feels that sense of defilement before God when they realize their sin and his greatness. And Isaiah says, look, I'm ruined, I'm undone. Literally, I am unraveling or disintegrating. And this is the best man in the land. This is the top prophet. This is a top drawer guy. The servant of God, the tireless prophet of the Lord. One glimpse of God's holiness, and the man is a wretch in his own eyes. You know, that's not neurotic or morbid. It's realistic and healthy. It's a true perception of our condition, and it's our wisdom to admit it. Any true vision of God and his holiness is a traumatic experience. You know, he may have had the cleanest lips in Israel. He'd certainly used them to devastating effect in the denunciations of chapters 1 to 5. But now, when he's seen the holiness of God, all that them and us stuff isn't quite so straightforward. Things aren't just quite so black and white. In the presence of God, degrees of sin somehow become irrelevant. We're all in this together, you might say. And he thinks, I'm no better than those that I've just spent five chapters condemning. And maybe too, in some of his preaching, he'd just been a little bit too pleased with himself. Or a little bit too concerned about his own reputation as a preacher, rather than the glory of God. Because lips express the heart. That's the way it works, isn't it? And Christian communicators can have murky motives and unclean lips, believe me. At any rate, God's purity and this extraordinary vision in the temple has made a moral realist of him. And the instant he measures himself and his performance by the ultimate standard, why, he feels destroyed, just unraveling, overwhelmed, spiritually annihilated, undone, coming apart. When you see who God is, you immediately see yourself in a new light. And maybe you just see others with a little more sympathy and understanding and compassion. They're just sinners. Like me, like you. They need exactly what you need and I need. And that brings us to our third theme for hard times. I've called it a delightful application of grace, verses 6 to 8. There's wonderful grace for Isaiah in these verses. Great as the sin was, and you know, there are no small sins against a great God. Great as his sin was, God's grace is greater, and here it is. A seraph, verse 6, takes a live coal with tongs from the altar, touches his lips, the place of felt need, and says, verse 7, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Well, you know, these two verses teach us nearly everything there is to know about God's plan of salvation, just in a few lines here in the heart of the Old Testament. Here is amazing grace, Old Testament style. And it's a lovely picture. The coal is taken from the altar. In other words, it comes from the place of sacrifice. And the altar is where the lamb is offered to God for sin. And therefore we can conclude Isaiah was reconciled to God on the basis of a blood sacrifice. And that's what God always requires. And next, the sacrifice is applied directly to the point of conscious guilt. And that's good news, because it deals with it. And yes, it must be excruciatingly painful. But it is totally effective. End of verse 7. It takes away general guilt and it atones or covers for particular sin. And both had to be dealt with. God's servant does it all. Redemption accomplished and applied, in the title of one of my favorite little books by John Murray. God gives what God demands, a holy sacrifice for sin. And then when a person repents and is restored, then and only then are they ready to make themselves available to God in this remarkable world in which we're placed. And here is Isaiah's moment of recommissioning, if you like. And it's a lovely moment. A person who's had an experience of God like Isaiah's and who knows forgiveness of God as he does, knows that his life is no longer his own. There are things to do. God speaks then for the first time in this passage. As Francis Schaeffer used to say, he is there and he is not silent. And he speaks to Isaiah. Do you see that in verse 8? Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Famous words, we love them. Preached at many an ordination, service and the like. Great words. But, you know, I suspect for Isaiah the reality here is very tentative indeed. Because the pattern here, and this is the pattern so often in Christian service, it's a move from brokenness to mission. That's the direction of travel. It's when we know who we are and have come to understand God's forgiveness and the delight of grace, then we're ready to move out in service and mission. That's the pattern so often in the Bible, brokenness to mission. And Isaiah suddenly realizes that he's needed. He's needed as an emissary for God, a spokesman for the deity. And this shattered, but forgiven man probably mumbles, slightly embarrassed, well, here I am. Here I am. Send me. And you sense the shock, don't you? There's no great sort of self-confidence thing. There's no great bravado thing. The forgiven sinner offers himself to be the message boy. Isn't that the flavor, I think? The man who's just been forgiven the dirty mouth is commissioned as God's spokesman. And that's what the gospel does. It overhauls sinful people for service. That's the wonder of the gospel. That's why church matters Sunday after Sunday. The gospel overhauls sinful people for service. To fall in with God's agenda, wherever that is, whatever it means for you or me. A defining vision of God. A devastating awareness of sin. A delightful application of grace. Well, look, a lot of the Isaiah 6 inspirational sermons stop at verse 8. And they miss the final part of the chapter, which isn't easy. And yet the final words or parts are quoted more in the New Testament than almost any other part of Isaiah. It's extraordinary. They're quoted in the Gospels, in Acts, and in Romans. And I've called verses 9 to 13 a disturbing perspective on mission. Isaiah was quite a mover and shaker. He had talent, he had position, he had eloquence, he had something worth saying. And here he is, fired up by this experience, ready to go out in the power of God to blow the world away, and no doubt his ministry and mission would fly. Except that look at what God says to him. How ironic that his message is going to somehow harden hearts, verses 9 and 10. And it's going to lead to judgment on the land and on the people, verses 11 and 12. Isaiah, you will be preaching to an unresponsive audience. Face that. That is a painful reality of Christian ministry. Face it, says God. Listen to Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of verses 9 and 10 in The Message. Gets the flavor. Go and tell this people, listen hard, but you aren't going to get it. Look hard, but you aren't going to catch on. Make these people blockheads with fingers in their ears and blindfolds on their eyes so that they won't see a thing, won't hear a word, so that they won't have a clue about what's going on. And yes, so that they won't turn around and be made whole. It's pretty chilling stuff. No wonder the ordination sermons stop at verse 8 so often. It's not a great encouragement, is it? But forget it, and you're at risk of huge misunderstanding or disappointment in God's service. You're in great danger if you think we can always count on obvious success in God's service. That's not the way it is. God is sending Isaiah to preach to a profoundly unresponsive audience. Instant results are not guaranteed. Indeed, his preaching was to make them, and this is the irony for the prophet, his preaching was to make them even more unresponsive than they were. Shocking. He didn't cause the callousness of heart, no. But his preaching drew it out, a bit like a bruise comes out before it heals. We'd seen the same thing with Pharaoh. His heart towards God was already hardened before the plagues. He was responsible for that. That was Pharaoh's problem. But those miraculous judgments revealed what was already there. Paul makes a similar point in 2 Corinthians 2:15 and 16. To some, his ministry was the aroma of Christ. To others, it was the stench of death. And that's slightly shocking. How does this work? Well, I think it works this way. You know, every time you hear the word of God preached, you come away from exposure to his truth either a little closer to God or a little further away from God. Either more softened towards God or more hardened towards God. But you're never just the same. And if you think you can hold the gospel at arm's length, in sort of critical detachment. Friends, the hardening process has already begun. And that's a solemn thing. That this is a desperately serious second half of the chapter. And the same truth enlightening someone, thrilling them, warming their hearts, may be hardening you. And that's sad. And it may lead to irreversible consequences. And look, don't tell yourself that if only God would perform a miracle in your life, you would believe and open up. Glance on to John chapter 12, just as we close. John chapter 12, 1080. It's worth looking at this, because here is one of the New Testament passages where this very passage is picked up. It's worth getting this, I think. John 12, 1080. 37 to 41. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the words of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason, they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, our passage, chapter 6, verse 10, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, so that they can neither see with their eyes, nor understand with their hearts, nor turn, and I would heal them." Verse 41, do you see this? Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What happened to Isaiah on that day? He saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. What are the implications of that for mission? Well, John quotes two verses from Isaiah. First is chapter 53, verse 1, and then the second one is from our passage. For this reason, verse 39, they could not believe. And verse 41, Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory, probably that day in the temple, the pre-incarnate Christ, the one and only, with the Father, at the Father's side in eternity. Ah, this is all so serious. Hebrews 10:31 says it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And John's point and Isaiah's point are the same, I think. It looked as if Isaiah was called to a ministry which would just serve to confirm people in a headlong flight to judgment. But even then, God is not excluded or powerless. He is still working. He's on the throne. Whether things look as if they're going well in gospel work or they're not, never underestimate God's overarching purpose. We're called to be faithful. Fruitfulness is in his gift alone. And you know, there are seasons of hardening, of judgment. And it's as well to understand that. It's a hard word, but it is our reality. As he acts in grace to enable and support and receive those who turn to him for life and hope, so he also acts judicially. To confirm judicially the rejection of those who choose the path of unbelief. And that doesn't remove human responsibility. It doesn't change God's longing for us to know him and trust him and love him. But it does underline, as I say to people every day of the week in my own courtroom, actions, decisions have consequences. And sometimes disastrous ones. Well, Isaiah 6 concludes with an assurance of the finality of God's grace. God will judge the people of Isaiah's generation, yes, but not with finality. He'll preserve, as he always does, a living remnant of people who respond to him. He'll set them apart as holy, and he'll use them in his great, though now hidden, purposes. Spiritual life will survive in one last stump. Do you see that, verse 13? The holy seed, the Lord Jesus himself, will yet remake this world. Well, that gives us confidence. Here are things to hold on to, aren't they, in a shaky world. We need a defining vision of God. Alive, sovereign, omnipotent, revered, holy. We need a devastating awareness of sin. What's wrong with the world? I am. We need a delightful application of grace, redemption accomplished and applied. And we need to understand this disturbing perspective on mission. Hardening is a reality. Open rejection of the gospel is never the full story, though, because God is still in full control and working out his glorious purposes. Let's be quiet for a moment. Lord, thank you for this extraordinary vision that Isaiah saw of your majesty and greatness. We thank you that you are who you are, and that no situation, regime, person, crisis is beyond your touch. Give us courage and confidence, faith and fearlessness, as we look out at our world and our culture, and give us the grace to say with Isaiah, "Here am I. Send me." For your glory we ask it. Amen.